Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you, and thank you again for being here. And like was already announced, it's a wonderful time because we are mindful of the calendar, and that is that it's Triumphal Entry Sunday, and it begins what has become known as Holy Week. Not that any week is holier, but another. But however, it is a great time for us to think through and remind ourselves of the greatness of all that took place on this time. The triumphal entry of Jesus, the culmination of his ministry, really the absolute prophecy of Daniel, that this day the king would be presented to his people, and it would take place, and then all the events, just a packed week. And I would encourage you to go back to the Gospels in each one and kind of read through them through the day, to read through the cleansing of the temple tomorrow and see the teachings that took place on Monday and Tuesday, and then, of course, the proceedings or the necessary arrangements that had to be made on Wednesday of the upper room and so forth, and then coming into Thursday and Friday, just the teachings of John. Jesus, obviously, recorded in the book of John, took place in the upper room, those last moments they had together. And this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together that the Lord instituted for us. And then, of course, the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all, it's just so much packed in to what takes place this week, and so important. And you read the Gospels and you see what takes place over the 3 years of his ministry, but really the concentration of the culmination of this week. And of course, we're going to gather together next Sunday and celebrate the fact that he has risen. And what a joy that'll be. As I think through this week, I think through the various reactions that took place throughout this week. Of course, there's this elation and exuberation of the people cutting down branches, as we read in our scripture reading of the Palm Sunday, and the king is presented upon the foal, a colt of a donkey, and all that's there, how excited they are, how the people are so in tune and just feeding off the teachings of Jesus. And so much so that the hatreds of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, it's just growing and growing as Jesus literally is calling them out and pointing to them in the back of the crowd and teaching them and so forth. And they can't do anything about it because he's so loved, and they know the crowds would be against him. And yet in a matter of hours and a few days, right, that idea and that thought is completely turned around from hallelujah, here's the Messiah, to crucify this man, this fraud who presents himself as king of the Jews, who is not, in their mind, in their thinking. And it's just different reactions by different people throughout this week. It's incredible to see. And again, we understand the fickleness of a crowd. And we know that. Why? Because our own heart is fickle. Right? And we can swing in a matter of moments in our own mind and thinking. And this thoughtfulness, and just even with the disciples, to we'll never leave you, we'll never forsake you, for to run, save your own hide, right? To stand at the cross at a distance, to not being in realizing and believing in the resurrection, and having to see it, and see the empty tomb, and see the scars themselves. And yet throughout this week, Jesus is not thinking of himself. Jesus continually, through this entire process, is thinking of others, constantly teaching, instructing, caring, putting things into practice, talking to them about things that will come into fruition in their own heart and mind later, right, in the week, in the road to Emmaus, in the thinking of what took place, and understanding the Lord's table and what he meant by breaking his body and giving his blood, washing their feet, and not understanding that they're clean and they need just their feet washed and not their whole body. And even as he walks to the cross, he's embracing the mourners, he's dealing with the soldiers, and he's mercilessly being mocked by the mockers and those who are walking by and throwing insults at him. People in general, really, in Luke chapter 23, and if you would, join me in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23 this morning will be our text. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 35 through 45. Luke 23, verses 45 to 25. Or 35 to 45. What did I say? Verse 35. Actually, let's back up to verse 33. And when they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they cast lots, divided the garments among themselves. The people stood by watching, and even the rulers were sneering at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself. This is the Christ of God. He's the chosen one." The soldiers also ridiculed him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now this was an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging there hurled abuses at him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And others responded, rebuking him, "And do not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation. We indeed are suffering justly, for we receive what we are deserving for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour. Darkness came entire land, the ninth hour, because the sun stopped shining and the veil of the temple was torn in two. What a day. Well, what a moment as we think through these realities. In verse 35, we understand the crowd was looking on and they had a reaction. The rulers were walking by and they were staring and they had disdain and they had insults. The soldiers were mocking, "Save yourself." The mockers continued. And ultimately it was written above him in the inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." What a mocking insult that was. Here he is hanging on a cross, and they're just saying, "This is your king. You claim to be king. Let's put it to end." Ultimately, as we read, we realize the criminals joined in. There's no honor among thieves, right? That's the phrase. And there it is. The criminal, one of them, ultimately is struck by his own hanging. He's hanging there in condemnation and in impending death. It's interesting to me that when we think of this judgment hanging on a cross, that they're there and they're talking in agony, hands nailed, feet nailed, and yet they're conversing as they are dying. We think of capital punishment today and we think an injection or some gas or something like that, it's over, boom, and there's no conversation. They may ask for any last words, but here they are talking back and forth. And one of the criminals is finally struck by his own hanging, his own condemnation and impending death, and he actually chastises the other thief. Maybe a friend, I don't know, but he knew of his just punishment. "I'm hanging here because I'm guilty." And in that moment, and in that time, he becomes convinced that Jesus is innocent. Whatever convinced him, I don't know. I believe ultimately it's the Holy Spirit. And knowing very clearly how justice is to operate, the guilty are punished, and the innocent are unpunished or should be unpunished, he knows his guilt, knowing Jesus is innocent. And even more, he recognizes that Jesus is not just innocent of a crime, but as sinless, he is able to save, and he asks forgiveness and for salvation. He recognizes he was mocking, he asks forgiveness, just not for the mocking, but he asks for salvation. What a revelation to this man who was at one point mocking and now repents from that mocking, but ultimately realizes it doesn't, not just that moment in mocking, but even from all of his sin and all of his life, that this innocent man could grant for him salvation. He could not save himself, but he came to understand that if there is salvation from eternal punishment, it would be through this man who's hanging on a cross next to him. And this faith in Jesus meets with the promise of Jesus truly you will be with me. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say that you're going to be in my kingdom, or that you're going to have a nice house, or that you're going to be able to walk on streets of gold. But the promise he gives to this man is the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So many times we think of heaven as a location and a blissfulness and a happiness, and we need to understand is heaven is Christ. Right? We went through that in Romans chapter 8. What are we looking for? We're looking to be joint heirs of him. And what are we there to do? Christ. We want Christ. Not just a better vacation home. This promise is given to this criminal is because of his faith, and Jesus guarantees him, and immediately upon his death, paradise, heaven, reconciliation, and the presence of himself. It's not a promise of purgatory, it's a promise of direct heaven. And Jesus breaks his silence, whereas he could not respond to the endless and did not respond to the endless mocking and insults. He spoke to the one who softened his heart. The ones who were walking by and mocking and casting insults had no words for them. And Jesus speaks to those who are humble and contrite. The ones who raise their fish, the ones who know better, he has no words for them. This hard man who through the fear of God softened his heart, asks for forgiveness. And that's what repentance is. It's a softening and a changing of the heart. And Jesus gives this wretched thief life. You know, it's never too late for a heart to be softened. And that's what we find in the last hours of this man's life, because they're going to go and break the legs of these men to speed upon their death so they can get their bodies off the cross before the holy holiday. They had to get these dead men off these hanging trees for the Jewish people, so they go and do that. This man, he will die within the hours. And his heart was able to be softened. This criminal on the cross is an example of simple faith. And it's never too late. It's never too late. I want to encourage you out of that to keep praying for your friends. Keep praying for your mom, your dad. Keep praying for your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter. Consistently and never stop praying for their salvation. It's never too late for the Lord to soften a heart. A lifelong lived with a hardened heart, or even an uninterested heart towards the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, at any moment can be softened by the work of God on their heart. You don't cease praying for them. No man is without hope until there's no hope. How does this come to pass? Well, quite simply, it comes to pass because of salvation. How? Well, Jesus dies. Look at verse 44. And now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came to the entire land in the ninth hour. Until the ninth hour. Because the sun stopped shining, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he died. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, this man was in fact innocent. And all the crowds came together for this spectacle. After watching what had happened, began to return home, beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. I don't know how you guys' minds work. I only know how my mind works, and so I apologize for how my mind works, and play along with me. I just kind of envisioned myself there watching this scene, and I just everything that leads up to this, the trials, the beatings, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the dividing of his garments, all those things are there. And there our Lord is hanging on the cross, and he's in agony, right? And the physical suffering is a pain, quite honestly. Everything that's ever been written about the crucifixions is a pain I do not even want to imagine. There's certain deaths I don't ever want to die. I don't want to burn to death. I don't know, right? I read about the martyrs on the stake. I don't want to be in a car accident and burn to death. Burning to death just seems to me to be not pleasant. The cross, I've never seen that. It's just a historical thing, but everything that I've read about it, and years ago, some doctor presented this big thing of all the things that takes place physically, and it's just brutal, and he's in agony. And one of the customs, according to the writings of the Sanhedrin, was to offer mercy to the condemned. As an offering based upon Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6 and 7, which reads, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more." Give strong drink to the one in trouble. So what they would do is, to give mercy, they would offer somebody a strong drink, some sort of a pain reliever, a pain deadener. They would mix strong drink with myrrh, is the custom that they would do. And they would, in some sense, deaden the senses, make it less painful. Jesus refused. Man, I would have... Give me a gallon of that stuff, right? Jesus refused. Mark 15, 23 says, "And they tried to give him the wine mixed with myrrh. He didn't take it." Part of drinking the cup, which would not be taken from him. Luke 22, verse 42, he says, "Father, if it willing to remove the cup from me, yet not my will but yours." He's in Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is really, understanding Gethsemane helps us understand the cross. I don't know how much you're familiar with that. Remember, he's done the Lord's Supper. He's been up there. They walk. He's going to pray. He separates Peter, James, and John. And then he goes a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John, which my stone's throw is not as far as it used to be. Right? 50 yards, maybe? I don't know. 40 yards? He asks them to pray for themselves. He goes over and he prays for himself. He does it three times, come back to visit the guys. Remember, he finds them asleep. He wakes them up, implores them to pray again, goes back, and each time he goes to pray, this is basically the prayer. If you're willing to remove the cup from me, what is the cup? Well, the cup is the cup of the wrath of God. It's not just the scenario, it's the wrath of God. It's the very specific wrath of God. The propitiation for our sins needs to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. And he was going to go and satisfy. Here for all of eternity, a holy God has a necessary, because he's holy, he has a necessary wrath against you and your sin. Sometimes we want to bifurcate. This is me, that's my sin, right? And those are things I do, I didn't mean it. No, you and your sin, because you are a sinner, the things that you are in. And when he prays for the wrath of God, and go back and study the wrath of God, and really probably the best treatise that I've ever read about the wrath of God is written by Leon Morse. In the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, he talks about propitiation. He does about 30 to 50 pages, probably 40, whatever, on the wrath of God. Before he discusses what propitiation is, he talks about the wrath of God. And sometimes like, oh, yeah, you know, wrath of God, Jesus paid it. Woo-hoo, let's go. Oh, man. The wrath of God, Jesus being God, understood what the wrath of God was. What's the wrath of God? Well, wrath of God is a holy God reacting against sin. Nadab and Abihu, remember that story in Leviticus? The wrath of God because they simply didn't follow the procedures that God said. Fire came from hell. Remember the wrath of God? Uriah touches the ark. The holy God will not have that. The wrath of God is against Israel. And he kicks them out of the land and he does things that the prophets see, and they're Right? God is revealing to Daniel, and Daniel's sick for days as a result of the revelation of the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus knows. He's not just paying wrath for this guy or that guy, all of us, for all time. He's going to drink down. And what does he do? He ends up sweating drops of blood. I've had some stress in my life. I've never sweat drops of blood. I haven't been close to it. And he is under such duress and pleading so much with God, not let the cup pass. And yet he knows that if he's to accomplish the Father's will, he must drink that cup. And there he is. And part of me, if I were standing in Gethsemane watching, see, I'd be like, oh man, come on, Father, let the cup pass. This poor guy, I have compassion on him. And he's... And yet the other part of me is, no, Jesus, get up. You have to drink this cup because I need you to drink the cup. Because if he doesn't drink the cup, I have to drink the cup. And it's not going to be me drinking the cup for a few hours on the cross. It's me drinking the cup for all of eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. And so when I understand Gethsemane and the drinking of the cup, and I'm like, get up. Come on. I know you're sweating drops of blood, but dude, we got to stay with this. And he's over there going, I don't want to drink. This cup is brutal. Well, now he's on the cross. And there's intense physical suffering, but the real suffering of the cross for Christ is not the fact that he's cut and he's bleeding and he can't breathe and he's got thorns and he's got a gas flare and he's got to stand on a nail to get a gas. What's the problem is the cup. And none of this is in any way assuaged. He's not going to drink some wine and myrrh. He's going to bear it all. He's going to suffer it all with the full intensity. Jesus will not be numbed. The agony of your sin and my sin will be fully borne and suffered in the full intensity. He's going to have maximum awareness. Had the privilege of going to Russia a few times with some dental teams, and one time we were there and we were renting a dental office so that we could do this, and we paid the dentist to rent it. The dentist called and said, hey, I got one guy, he's got an emergency situation, can I get back in my office and fix this guy's tooth? We're like, yeah, sure, yeah, we'd love to do that. So he came in, and the guy, this Russian guy, is standing there, because we have all our stuff all over the place. He's standing there, and the dentist is drilling on a man standing on his tooth. The sound of a dentist drill alone buckles my knees. And this guy, and he's just like, right? And I'm like, how in the world can you stand there while this man is drilling through your enamel and into you, no numbness, no nothing. He's walked in there, I'm like, oh! Now one word. Novocaine. Something, man. How are you doing this? I watched him walk in there to do that. He fixes the guy too, who stands there. I sit down to clip my fingernails. Holy smokes! Christ is on the cross, not only with the physical pain, but he's on the cross taking the punishment for your sin. Unnumbed. Well, our Lord dies on that cross. Luke stresses the effect on those around and those who watch. Dr. Luke, throughout his gospel, is one who is very much in touch with the other people and brings this out quite a bit. And what we find when he dies is, first of all, darkness in verse 44. Darkness is found in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. Darkness came, entire land, until the ninth hour. Sixth hour, because they run six to six. Sixth hour would be noon. midpoint of the day, the brightness. From noon to three, there was darkness. The brightest part of the day became absolute dark. The Jewish clock begins at our 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is noon. The point when the sun is at the highest point is when the darkness came. Clearly was taken, most likely a localized darkness. We're not sure where it's unknown, but what we understand. It was 3 hours. 3 hours is too long to be a solar eclipse. So it wasn't a solar eclipse. Solar eclipse happens in a much shorter period of time than that. And it was total darkness. And why darkness? Why would there be darkness? Well, Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10 talks about morning. And in that, and it will come about in that day, declares Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And then I will turn your festival into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth to everyone's loins and baldness to everyone's head. And I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. And the beginning of it will be like a bitter day. Luke 22, verse 53 says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The hours of evil. In Genesis 15, 12, the sun was going down, and the deep sleep fell upon Abraham. For behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 to 22, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. In a salvific, stereological sense, what's going on now is judgment is falling on the sin bearer. Just like we saw in Genesis and Exodus, Amos, this idea of darkness, this judgment of darkness is what it is. When there's darkness there, there's judgment there. And now what we're finding in these 3 hours, judgment is falling on Jesus. Now, this is not judgment because of the sins of Israel and just judgment because of Egypt needs to learn a lesson. This is all of the judgment and all of the wrath completely unleashed on the one sin bearer. He is now drinking the cup. And this we find in the Old Testament, the cup is well mixed. It's down to the dregs, right? The pulp. At the bottom of the cup, it's all there, it's ready, full strength, and there's no restraint. And Jesus, for 3 hours, is absorbing all the punishment of eternal hell for all who will ever believe. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah wrote about it in that great passage in Isaiah 53, verse 3, and he was despised, forsaken of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way, but the Lord has caused on him the iniquity to fall us all. Just imagine, if you were to stand at the foot of the cross and the darkness came, it'd be wave of sin and wave of sin and wave of sin. He's drinking, he's swallowing, and drinking and swallowing for 3 hours, wave after wave of judgment, wave after wave of punishment, wave after wave, absorbing your sin and your punishment. recoiling, writhing in full lucid consciousness. He takes all the sin and all the pain with no numbing and no deadening. Quite honestly, you and I will never know what he paid. We'll never fathom or understand how horrible it actually was, how deep it was. Why? Because he took it and you won't. If you're here today and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never fully understand what he paid. Because he did it for you. He took it. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have not placed your faith and trust in him, you will know. And it will take you an eternity of understanding. There in the darkness, our sins are imputed to Christ, making it possible for his righteousness to be imputed to you, right? 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin. The centurion said it, the criminal said it, he's innocent. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus becomes sin for us, as God pours out his just punishment on an innocent son, there's spiritual death, there's separation. The father does not immediately comfort his son. There is wrath and fury in this judgment. There's an absence of comfort from God the Father as he pours out his wrath on his son. The Father does not hold back. Remember the story of David when he sins and counts the mighty men in the Old Testament? And the prophet says, no, don't do that. That's forbidden. And David does it anyway. And God says, you put your trust in a number of men and not in me. And therefore, there must be a punishment. And what do you want to do? Do you want the kings to come or do you want the hand of God? And David chooses the hand of God. And the hand of God begins at the Mediterranean Sea and begins to move its way there. And finally, the crying out of the people is so much that God relents and he has mercy. Not this time. There's no mercy. It must all come in full force. Everything that he sweat drops of blood about because he knew what happened is happening. It didn't get to 1:30 in the afternoon with another hour and a half to go and God say, oh, I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it. I can't keep pouring it out. It's just, no, every bit of it, all of it, unrelentingly, he pours out his punishment on his son. And so much so that the Christ cries out, you've forsaken me. And God the Father said, yeah, keep coming. I'm not done. The pouring out of judgment was meant with a willing son to take it. This is the plan, what it took for you to be saved. The next we have is the veil. It says quite simply, as quickly, right? The veil is rent in two. The darkness came and then the veil is torn in two. The great veil, the curtain, which is between the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place is where the priests went every day and did the offerings and the incense and offered up the prayers. But the holy of holies was behind that. And the separation between the holy place where the priests ministered every day and the holy of holies where the priests entered once a year, where the presence of God was a veil. Because no man could go behind the veil. Now Hebrews tells us that he entered into the veil and he placed the anchor in there. And that when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Then the veil comes. Upon lifting the darkness, the veil is there. Imagine the priests this day who are slaughtering the Passover lambs. And they're out in the courtyard, the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, and that's kind of unique. They probably maybe they paused for a little bit because it was dark. Right? And they're out there, and all of a sudden hear this great ripping sound. What was that? Kind of peek into the Holy of Holies, and what do they see? They see the holy place. The holy place, and peek into the holy place. And what do they see? There's the ark, and there's the Holy of Holies, and we're not supposed to see that. Amazing tapestry that's there, expensive threads woven into cherubim tears is all there, and it's in that thing, and it was a block their eyes from seeing, having access to the Holy of Holies. It's ripped from top to bottom. Matthew says in 27:51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Why does it say top to bottom? Because God is the ripper. God is the one who ripped the veil. The atonement being complete, the new covenant completely ratified, spiritual access is now given at 3 p.m. That day, God's presence is now open for all. Not just one guy once a year. Access. Hebrews 10, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Like I said earlier, Hebrews 6:19 says, the hope that we have, anchor the soul, both hope, a sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil where Jesus entered as a foreigner, having become a high priest for us. The high priest walked in the veil, and he did it in such a way that he offered the lasting, everlasting sacrifice of his own blood on the mercy seat. Not like a lamb's blood that was insufficient and symbolic, but his actual blood that was not symbolic, but effectual. Once and for all. With that veil was an earthquake. Matthew 27 says, right, that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Earthquake, like the darkness, is associated with judgment. So you got darkness for 3 hours, you got the veil being ripped, you got earthquake taking place. You need a hurricane and a tornado, and you get the trifecta, right? It's incredible what's going on. He also says in Matthew that the tombs were open. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, and they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The effect of the earthquake was, among other things, at the opening of the tombs. Stones were being rolled and cracks were being, out came the people. The resurrected were walking around the city. They appeared and they were recognized. I would have loved to have been at the coffee shop the next day listening to people talk. Right? Man, can you believe we had an earthquake and the earthquake shook the sun out? Right? It was dark too. And then, did you hear about the veil? And then, man, so-and-so saw his great-grandpa. You know, as much as it might have been a great conversation at the marketplace, I would have loved to have listened to the disciples try to figure this out, because they were just grasping and trying to put this together. Finally, Jesus drinks. He didn't drink the numbing, and he wore it all, but after it took place, and it says this in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, after the earthquake, after the veil, after the 3 hours, after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished. To fulfill Scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. He would not drink anything before. Now it's finished. He's done. He bore it all for 3 hours. And what they say, they're hanging on the cross. They have to push up on their feet to get a breath because of the laying down. So they're gasping just to air. And every time they need to fill their lungs, they kind of have to take the pressure off their arms. And so they push on that nail on their feet to be able to expand their lungs. And the process causes their lungs to bleed. And if you ever gasp anyway, your throat gets really dry, right? And it gets, you know, you start getting a dry throat. And Jesus wants to say something, but his mouth is dry, and his throat is dry, and he's lost his voice. So he asks for something to drink, and they give him some water, and they put it on a sponge. He gets up there. Jesus has something to say. Been relatively quiet, right? Like a lamb being the slaughter is dumb, doesn't say much. This was Jesus. He said a few things here and there, but he's got something to say. He's been on the cross. He's had people mock him. He watched them divide their garments. It's been dark. He's been in anguish. The lights have come back on. He's got something to say, but he can't. So he wets his throat, his lips, so that he's able to speak. And he says, it's finished. I did it. I paid for your sin. And he wanted to cry it out. Victory. Hours ago, I was begging not to drink this cup, but the Father said, it is my will. And he said, okay, I'm going to do this. And when it was all done, the Father had left him to bear it all. He had forsaken him. It is now the Father who waits for him. And Jesus now commits his spirit to the Father. Father, the one who just poured out his wrath upon me, Father, it's you to whom I am commending my spirit. The spirit of the one who completed the sacrifice of the sins of the world. Fully lucid, he shouts in victory. And he gives up his soul. There's really six reasons why there's a shout in victory, and why not? Why not shout in victory? He who had refused to be drugged for the ordeal, he remained, and due to his proper superior person, fully sensitized to all the suffering of the cross, he chose to suffer fully. As wave after wave of the transgression is poured upon him, so that his heart became a cesspool of our sin, our iniquity focused upon the infinite searing of a thousand suns. He became sin, he became a curse, and he bore it all. He shouted a prophetic dereliction and fulfillment of the Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now he cries, it's finished. It is finished, and it always will be finished. There's no more to finish. Why? Because it's finished. Amen. And he shouts and lifting his own gloom, and he says, Psalm 31:5 tells us, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. By his work on the cross, his victory over sin, he saves. There's an effect upon these hours. Look at verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began to praising God. This man was innocent. Crowds came together for the spectacle, and after watching what happened, they began to return home beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee standing distance, seeing their thing. There was punishment. He was their punishment. They had grabbed Simon of Cyrene. They had nailed the nails into his hands. They had gambled for his garments. They had mocked him. And the centurion now looks at all this and goes, oh, this was a just man. This was unlike any crucifixion he had ever seen. It's now the seventh affirmation of Jesus' innocence. But it's more than an affirmation of Jesus' innocence. It's a statement of faith. The moments after Jesus died, there's a convert. Moments before Jesus died, there was a convert, a criminal. Moments after Jesus died, there's a convert. It's the centurion. And then there's the crowds. Well, I got to tell you, I would be moved, right? Darkness, an earthquake, in conjunction with the observation of watching Jesus on the cross, listening to him say, I've been forsaken, it is finished, I'd be moved. They asked for this crucifixion. They asked for this crucifixion. His blood be on our hands and our children. They asked for it. And now, they walk home going, what did we do? What did we do? Man, what just took place? Wow. Just like the penitent sinner and tax collector asking for mercy at the temple. Man. And then his companions, the women, those who knew him, they stood at a distance and they watched and they were shocked and they were grasping to comprehend and they're devastated and they're watching all this. And soon the one who died in a matter of few days will meet them. Meet one right outside the tomb, be in a room with the others. He'll meet two of them on the road to Emmaus and he'll explain from the Old Testament what happened. They're going to have to wait a few days. Jesus was born 30 plus years earlier for this purpose. Jesus in eternity past agreed to be the salvation of people and the sacrifice for your sins and mine. All so you could be saved from judgment of your sin. The judgment you earned. And the judgment you deserve. This is a holy week. And it deserves once a year for you and I to pause, slow down, maybe pick up some scripture and read a little bit more attentively. Because you and I need a reminder. Amen? We do. And it's all grace. It's all grace. And it's amazing. Why is God so loving and merciful to worms and wretches like you and I? I have no explanation except for God is gracious. And God is jealous for his own glory. Don't think for a minute that, well, God got a winner when he got me. You know, of all the people need to be saved, there's a bunch of people, and I'm a pretty good guy. God would save me. I get that. No. No. It cost Jesus Christ drinking every bit of judgment that you deserved. And the wrath of God is something, again, that you will never know because Jesus paid for you. You'll read about it, and you'll see examples of it. You'll never know it. You'll never know it. And one of the things that Jesus did, because he understood our forgetfulness and our lackadaisical, comfortable with knowledge kind of way, is that he gave him the Lord's table. As often as you do it, did you remember this? And that's what we're going to do now. It's important for us to remember. Oh, broken body, blood. No, it's broken body and it's blood. That's what it is. And that's what this week is all about. The bearing of your wrath and judgment by God's own Son. I'm going to ask the men if they would to come. It's time to turn our hearts and minds and our attention to the greatness of God's provision for you and I. Let's pray for the bread. Father, what a great, amazing salvation we have. And I thank you for the fact that you blessed us with the privilege of being able to spend all eternity learning and understanding more and more and more in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who can teach us the best. Until that time, may we daily be aware of the forgiveness of our sins and the price that was paid. And may we as a church body right now, in one heart, one mind, offer somber thankfulness and gratefulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.